Well, I want to ask you to turn in your Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 3. And then after reading a brief portion here, we're going to flip over and look at a passage in Matthew 22. So if you are the type of person you want to get both of those and put a finger here and hold a finger there, then I've given you advance notice. Matthew chapter 3, a short reading, and then Matthew 22. That is going to be tied, and you'll see how, in our message today. As you know, you've been here, most of you, over the last several weeks, and now it's getting into a couple months, and we're making our way through examining what the basic beliefs of our church are and how important this is. We're not doing a new set of beliefs, but we're expanding. And we're strengthening and clarifying some things. We're putting more meat on the bones, as you might say, in our doctrinal statement. And in connection with that whole process, I've been preaching things that I think are foundational and very important for our church family. We began with Scripture and several messages along that line. And now for the last couple of weeks and even today, we're considering who God is, and the nature of our great God. And we'll spend a couple more weeks, even after today, on this truth we find in the Word of God, precious truth about the nature of God Himself. So with that in mind, we come to Matthew chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. Matthew 3 and verse 13. We're reading here about the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John, that is John the Baptist, to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, that is, permit it to be so right now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him or permitted him. But Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, before we turn to the other scripture, I want you to notice here and have in your mind what's happening. Jesus is being baptized, and this is a crucial event to set forth his earthly ministry. Most all writers, commentators, scholars all point to this as the beginning, the official beginning of his earthly ministry, his baptism. And it was in this event that we see perhaps the clearest demonstration of the Trinity anywhere in the Bible. Notice this. Christ is in the water with John. He goes under the water, baptized by immersion, comes up out of the water, and at the very same moment in time, at the same time, the Holy Spirit descends in the bodily form of a dove. And that was necessary because the Holy Spirit by nature is invisible and not physical. So in the visible and physical form of a dove, he descends upon Christ to be the anointed one, the Holy Spirit anointing him for that moment in time and for the rest of his ministry. And at the same time, a voice comes from heaven, and that voice had to be the voice of God the Father, did it not? Because of what he said, we just read it. This is my beloved Son. Now, to make that statement would indicate he is the Father, Christ is the Son. So, this is the clearest example we have anywhere in the Bible of this glorious truth that God is a triune God. There is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God existing in three persons. Now let's go to chapter 22. And I want us to read a brief portion of this chapter. This is later on in Christ's ministry, as you're probably aware, since we're turning that far over in the gospel. And we'll pick up the reading here in verse 35 of Matthew 22. Verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. So this again is a very important scripture, a very pivotal moment in time when Jesus was asked, what is the top commandment? What is the chief commandment, the great commandment? And here he gives it, does he not? And we understand this. You've heard this. You know this. But notice specifically what Jesus said in the answer to the question. Jesus said unto him, verse 37, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy, what's it say? Mind. This is the first and great commandment. And I wanted us to read this in connection with what we read about the Trinity and in preparation for this message about the Trinity, because one of the things that people are prone to do whenever mention is made of the Trinity, they will often say, well, that's beyond me, Pastor. That is just beyond my understanding. And yet, I would say to all of us today that the Lord wants us to love Him with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. You know, you have a mind, you have a heart, you have a soul. These are obvious things. All that is within me, like the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, including my soul and my mind. And so we need to give God our minds. And how can we do that in our daily lives? How can we really love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind? I think largely it's this way, that we focus our minds on what God tells us in His Word, and we try to learn as best we can with our God-given minds, so that once we know these truths, we will then be able to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind, having been enlightened by the truth of His Word. So I guess what I'm saying to you at the outset of the message, don't check out. Somebody said when you come to church, you ought not check your brains at the door. Don't just put them on a shelf like you would a coat or a hat. But bring them in, because this is vitally important. Now, with all that being said and the blessed scriptures being read, let's bow together for prayer. Our Father, we stand in awe of You. We love You. We praise You. We adore You. And we worship You and Your majesty today. Thank You for these songs that we have sung, full of truth, telling us so many things about You, Lord. Telling us about the cross, the resurrection, the glorious truths of what Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary, and then to know that He is risen from the grave, and because He is alive, there is hope for us as believers. There is assurance. Because He is alive, we too will have eternal life forevermore. And we know even this body, when it's laid to rest, will rise again because He rose again. What glorious truth we have sung and what glorious truth we have read. And now as we enter this message, this time of considering You, our great God, as Father and Son and Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray that we might have teachable hearts. I pray, Lord, that we might have attentive hearts today, that You would speak to our hearts from Your Word and engage our minds with Your Word so that we can do exactly what the Bible says we must do and what we get to do And that's to love you with all of our heart, and all of our soul, and all of our mind. So help us to know you as best we can, even though this truth is so far beyond us. We would agree with that. We know that. But Lord, there's so much we can know, and help us to know it better and clearer. We pray in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. We have this wonderful statement, don't we? That we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And I think we've done that to an extent already in these songs, and then the scripture reading there from Matthew 3, as we actually thought about that. How sometimes we read through a passage, like the baptism of Christ, and we do not see all the fullness of what is happening in that moment. The Son is baptized. At the same time, the Holy Spirit descends upon him in a visible form. So we know the Holy Spirit came. And at the very same time, the Father is speaking from heaven. How can it be that there's one God who exists in three persons? This is the heavenly arithmetic. One plus one plus one equals one. Three persons in one God. And there will be those who will approach you. Maybe you have been approached by a cult member or someone who believes, even a so-called Christian who would say, well, now I believe that we should worship Christ and that the Father became the Son and then the Son sent the Spirit, but now the focus should be on Christ as if to forget about the Father and forget about the Spirit. There are some of those. They are oneness, they're sometimes referred to. And there is a oneness, but there's also a threeness in God that we should know and think about. Now, if it tells us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, which it clearly does, in fact, the first and great commandment is to do just that, then obviously that means to use your mind to understand it, and then use your mind to think about it. Don't just let it be a passing thought, but let it be a constant thought. We should be thinking about God this way constantly. Let's just say daily. Not just whenever we sing a hymn that happens to mention the Trinity, or even today hearing a message that specifically is focusing in on the Trinity. If we're thinking rightly about God, we should think about him in this way at all times. Though there'll be times in our prayers, for example, or in our Bible reading, or in our meditations that we think more of the Father, or more of the Son, or more at that moment in time of the Spirit. Let's not ever be far from thinking about him altogether as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Thinking constantly about him in that way. Thinking clearly about him as we're trying to do today. Thinking carefully about him in this way. Because the better we know him, the more we will love him. And the better we will worship him. And he deserves our best, doesn't he? He deserves our all. And that's really what that command is getting to. Everything there is of you. And of course, it would imply also not just the inside of you, but the body as well. We're told that to glorify God. But here the focus on the inner person. Everything within us should focus upon all there is of God. And so the way to do this is to think correctly about God himself. We're told in Romans 12 and verse 2 that we are not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Think of that. This transformation process, this sanctification, how we are becoming more of the people God wants us to be, more Christ-like, more like God. We say be a godly person. How's that happen? By the transforming of our character through the renewing of our mind, through thinking about God correctly. That in large part is how it happens. Thinking about ourselves clearly, about all the things in the Bible, but it has to begin and it has to continue with thinking clearly about God Himself. Now, there would be those that would tell us that this is so far beyond us, and I would fully agree and quickly agree. This is not something that we can say, I've got that, I can check that box, understand the Trinity, now I can move on. Of course, that's ridiculous. This is an area of the Bible that we can never get beyond. And even as I preach, can I tell you, I feel like this man that went in to apply for a job, and he knew that his chances were slim and none. But he found out that this particular firm was hiring, and this was a firm that he knew it was a very technical operation. They did some very serious kinds of research and development, and it was very sophisticated. This particular company thought, well, they're posting a job, and it's for an engineer, and I'm not an engineer, but I don't guess it would hurt to try. And so he goes in, and he's talking to the guy doing the hiring, and the man who's doing the hiring says, well, let's begin. Let me just ask you some questions and get to know one another. And so not too far along in the questions, he asked this man who wants the job, he said, well, let me just ask you this. What does hydrodynamics mean to you? And the guy paused a couple of seconds, and he looked back at the man who was in charge of the interview, and he said, well, I guess it means I don't get the job. I love that story because it reminds us that we all at some time or another are out of our league, right? We come across things that we know are so far beyond us and so far surpassing us. And I just want you to know, as your pastor this morning, I understand how that man felt. I've studied this week. I've studied, I would say, to some degree, deeply. I've needed to do that. And yet there's so much more to probe. There's so much more to learn. There's so much more to grasp. There's so much more to sort out. There's so much more to take in. And I'm just here to tell you that I'm trying to get this across as best I know it at this moment in time. But this will not be the last word on the Trinity. The last word on the Trinity could never be written or spoken. But this is not an excuse for us to say nothing about the Trinity or to avoid looking at it carefully or to slight it in any way. This is cause for us to want to come to it and to get our minds geared upon it and let God teach us all that we can know from His Word. Excuse me. I have battled this cough. Feel good, have not been sick, but I've battled a cough now for probably 3 weeks. And I just wanted you to know why I was coughing. I'm not sick. I haven't been sick. But I know you're probably sick of hearing me cough. And I'm sick of coughing. But I'm thankful I have a voice and I'm not hoarse. That is the preacher's worst nightmare, is hoarseness. But thankfully, that's not come. And appreciate that. Thank the Lord for that. There's a pastor in Savannah, Georgia, that has written a book about God. And I had the privilege of meeting this man on a visit over to Beaufort. It's not far from Beaufort to Savannah. Visiting family over there. And made an arrangement to go over and meet him and thank him for his book and talk to him. And I just wanted to share briefly what he wrote, this pastor, who has written an excellent book on the nature of God. And I want to take a couple of brief quotes from that book that I think will help our minds and hearts get focused on this subject today. One thing he says is this, quote, Terry Johnson's his name. He says, reliable thoughts of God are to be found only in the Scriptures. The Bible is God's own textbook for the study of God. Now, when somebody writes a statement like that, I want to listen to what he says. Because what he's saying is, our only reliable source of information about God, the only reliable source, is Scripture. Because this is what God has revealed about Himself. He goes on to say in that book, and I'm going to quote him again, if we are not careful, he says, to fill our minds with correct notions about God, Our minds will surely be filled with the incorrect ones. Our concepts will either be right or wrong. Today's widespread ignorance of God can be traced in large part to a failure to submit ourselves to God's self-revelation in the Scripture. And I agree wholeheartedly, say amen, brother. That's right on track. If you don't fill your mind with truth, then you will fill your mind with falsehood. Or as we say in the computer world, they say, I should say, in the computer world. I don't live in the computer world, but I've heard this, you have too. Garbage in, garbage out. Well, that holds true for your mind. You put wrong thoughts, then that's what you'll have there. So we're after truth. And I fully agree with some other books that I've read along the way, not this week, but they came to my mind, how that several writers have pointed out that everybody really is a theologian. You may not think of yourself that way, but everyone has views of God, either correct or incorrect. You may not be a professional theologian. You may not be in a seminary or a classroom or Bible school. Not many are. But there are professional theologians, then there's rank and file people, but everybody has a view of God. And the important thing is not whether you're a professional or an amateur, say, theologian, but that you are an accurate theologian. To the level to which you and I can study, we should understand God as best as we can understand Him. Agree? And so that's where we're going with this message today. Three questions I would like to ask by way of an outline. And I think this will set our thoughts on track, keep them on track. Number one, is the Trinity just an unexplained mystery, or is it an important biblical truth? How should we classify this? And we need to be careful because, as I say, if we just approach this and just a mention of a Trinity is something that you put in a category of something you do not know and you cannot know, and that's for others to research and others to discuss, and you think of this as some kind of a subject that's only for the Bible school or only for the seminary or only for the scholar and not for me and for you and everybody, then you're doomed to ignorance or whatever thoughts you may just have filter your way. That's not the route we should go at all. On the other hand, there is a sense in which the doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery. And I want to be fair about that. As I've said, there's a lot in the Bible that we are confronted with that is beyond us. And we do have to ponder it a long while. And then we add more understanding as we go along and things are clarified a little bit. So there's some things we cannot explain fully, but we still accept. And like someone said after the early service, it's always good to hear comments like this. I had several comments, not saying, Pastor, you just crystallized everything, but there were questions along the line that I knew that they were engaged in what was being said. They were thinking, and that's a victory. In any service that we get our hearts and minds and souls engaged. And so one of the people was talking about the Trinity on the way out and said, you know, there's a lot of things we don't understand, and mentioned some things. And I even mentioned some in the message, and I'm going to mention right now, like electricity. That would be one thing for sure. Most of us, if I asked to explain, how does this room light up? What are the principles? What are the details of electricity? Now, some of you, because you've done enough of it or studied it enough, you could explain all this, but most of us, not so. But we appreciate it, and we know it's real, and we come into a dark room, we go to a wall somewhere and flick a switch, and it comes on. So we don't understand electricity. More of a down-to-earth illustration is some of us had milk to drink this morning. Milk is a common beverage. I can't fully explain how a brown cow can eat green grass and produce white milk. But that doesn't keep me from drinking it and enjoying it. And so it is sort of along that line when we come to the Trinity. Can we fully explain it? No. But we explain it as best we can, and we understand it as best we can, and we are fully believing in it. That is the important thing, and trying to learn clearer and better. What I'm saying to you is this element of mystery, though it exists, should never be an excuse for not studying it or avoiding it or, worse yet, denying it. Again, cult members, some you may have engaged, will come to you and you'll begin to converse with this person. I'm talking here specifically, I'll go ahead and say it, Jehovah's Witnesses. And if they can, they'll bring you around to this idea. Well, wouldn't you agree, sir, ma'am, that this whole idea of Trinity is more like a mystery? And then as we're all confessing together today, well, there is an element of mystery to it. But then they will say, ah, there you go. If it's an element of mystery, then it's probably not true. And so you need to believe what we believe, and let me show you what we believe. And they do not embrace the Trinity, that there is a Father, there is a Son, there is the Holy Spirit, all three of which are fully God. At the same time, they deny that, but all under the cloak of it being a mystery. So we need to be careful about acknowledging, on the one hand, it is a mystery, and then just distancing ourselves from it for that reason. Here's a good statement along that line. Paul Washer, many of you know the name Paul Washer, he's actually known as an evangelist and a missionary. It's always refreshing to hear missionaries and evangelists writing about the truth and the nature of God. And he does so quite often about things of doctrine. It's great. He says in one of his books about God, Paul Washer does, that some may say that they cannot believe what they cannot understand. If something cannot be explained, he says, it cannot be true, so they say. If we were to apply this same logic to the entire Bible, he writes, or even to our own existence, then there would be very little left for us to believe. That's true, isn't it? Even the simplest truths of Scripture and of human reality go beyond our understanding. Our belief in the Trinity is based not upon our imperfect understanding, but upon the true testimony of Holy Scripture. Amen and amen. It's not because some smart man or smart men said, this is a truth and, wow, boy, this is profound. That's not why we believe the Trinity. No, not at all. We believe in the Trinity because the Bible presents the Trinity, and it is a biblical teaching. So, what should we think of this word mystery or this idea of mystery? Two things. First of all, it is a mystery in the sense that we only know it because God has revealed it. The Bible uses that word. You've run across that in your Bible reading. If you've ever considered that passage about the rapture, that's the way Paul introduces that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Behold, I show you a mystery. He uses that word, doesn't he? I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, in the grave, but we shall all be changed. And so it's in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's in 1 Corinthians 5. The word mystery is found. That simply means, in Bible terminology, something that God has kept to himself, truth that he alone knows, until he decides to reveal it. And thank God he has revealed these things, some of these things that he wants us to know concerning the rapture, concerning the resurrection, and now concerning the Trinity. It would be in that element of something revealed that's beyond our comprehension. We could never have figured this out, not in a million plus years. We could ever know the Trinity if God had not revealed himself in this way. And then it's a mystery in the sense that it is ultimately beyond our reason and comprehension. Even if you study the Bible, even if you delve into it, even if you go into theology and study deeply, 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 like some have to write those books or to teach those things in various forms, they would be quick to say to you, and I'm quick to say to you this morning, that there's still an element beyond us, and we could go ahead and use that word. There's an element beyond us that is, it's not comprehended by us. There's more there than what we can ever fully understand. A.W. Tozer brings out this distinction, a man that I've grown to love through his writings. What a man he was. Again, a pastor who loved God enough to study God carefully and write about the nature of God. Tozer writes this, and I quote, "The church has not hesitated to teach the doctrine of the Trinity. Without pretending to understand, she has given her witness. She has repeated what the Holy Scriptures teach." I love that. We're not pretending that we know everything about it, but what we're simply saying is we need to know what the Bible says about it to the best of our ability. True? So it's unexplained to a point, but it is explained to a point. And the Trinity is not one of those things that's out on the surface or on the edge of Christian truth. It's basic. I'll put it to you this way. If you're a Christian, you do believe in the Trinity. And if presented with this truth and you say, I reject that, there's a reason to question if you're a Christian at all. Because this is Christian truth. This is basic truth. This is fundamental truth. And we need to understand that as believers. Even though we can't fully explain it, we believe it. Now, number two, what does the Bible teach about the Trinity? If we are convinced, and I hope we are, that we want to come down on the side that we approach this, it's Bible truth, it should be understood, even though it's only to a point. What does the Bible teach? So let's begin here. I think it's a good place to just say this. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. And again, cult members will come to you, and if that's a part of the way they engage you in conversation, they might even throw that out. Have you ever had anybody to say that to you? Well, show me, sir, show me, ma'am, where Trinity is found in your Bible. Well, I can save you some time. You can look from cover to cover. It's not there. That word is not there. So you don't have to get out of concordance. You're not going to find it. But the truth is there. Well, where did the word come from? Trinity. Well, you know the word, if you think about it, tri is a prefix. It means three, like tri-cities, right? The three cities that make up our area. Tri means three. Unity has to do with what? One. So it is three in one, or one God in three persons. The first person in church history to try to define it and to try to record what is the teaching of the Bible came about a century after the apostles. The apostles, as you know, were ones teaching God's word. Excuse me. And the teachings of the apostles actually became scripture. They are what we have now in writing as scripture, Paul and John and Peter and all the rest. But about 100 years after that, we have a period known as the period of the church fathers. And one of those early church fathers was a man named Tertullian. I know, not a household word, but we appreciate a man like this because God used him and others to define and to defend this truth against all false teachings of that day. It may interest you to know, I just mentioned this, just so you'll know this, and how important it is. For about the first 300 or 400 years of church history, there were people who wrote about this, councils within the church of the Roman Empire region that met about this, discussed this, tried to hammer out together what does the Bible teach, what is different about the Bible teaching from what we're hearing from this one and that one that would fall all in the area of error, false teaching. How do we define this and defend this teaching from error? Think of that. It took 300-400 years for them to work that out. It was so important. And so for us just to lightly dismiss it and say, well, it's really not all that important. We'll let others figure that out. But it is very important. It's vitally important. And so Tertullian was one of the first. Now, don't get the idea that he invented the Trinity or anything like that. He used the word, but that was to kind of define it or explain it. There's a man that would fit in the category of a professional theologian. He's a person who's written about the Trinity. In fact, don't tell him. You probably will never meet the guy. But I stole the title of his book, and that's the title of our sermon today. I don't think he'd mind that. That pretty well sums up what we're doing today, is understanding the Trinity, or attempting to. And he wrote a book with that title, Understanding the Trinity. And he uses, here's this scholar who studied the Bible deeply and his whole life dedicated himself, but he gives this very helpful analogy. And I'm giving it to you. It's one of the best I've found. I guess I've known this, came across this probably, I don't know, I guess it's probably been at least 25 years ago, but I've never found anything better than this analogy of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity was not invented, he writes. It was uncovered. He says it's like someone drawing a map which shows all the features of the country, thus allowing you to establish how they relate to each other. We understand a map? You understand? Kind of picture that in your mind. Here's a mountain range. In some maps, it'll show that. Of course, it'll show rivers, it'll show lakes, it'll show oceans, depending on the kind of map and the extent of the map. But we understand the relation. If you're looking at a map, say of the United States, it'll show where the boundaries are of the states and so forth. So that's what he's referring to. It's like someone drawing a map which shows all the features of the country, thus allowing you to establish how they relate to each other. And then he says this, listen. Those relations, speaking of the relationships of the features on the map, are already there. The map just helps make them clearer. What a wonderful analogy. In other words, the person that writes the map or draws the map, they don't make those mountains, obviously. They don't make those streams, those rivers. They don't make this state of Tennessee or Virginia or what have you. Those are already there. The map simply clarifies what's already there. And so when we talk about the Trinity, that's what the Bible does. It clarifies for us the nature of God that's already there, has been there from eternity past. This is the eternal God. So what does the Bible tell us? Number one, the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms, both in Old Testament and New Testament, there's only one God. That's clear as a bell, isn't it? And the Old Testament emphasis is on that. Understand this about Israel. The thing that defines Israel as a people, the one thing you could say about Israel that is paramount, that sets them apart, is this: that they knew among all peoples on the earth that there was one God. The world quickly descended into paganism and idolatry and polytheism. That is the belief of many gods. You know that. The Egyptians, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans. The ancient world was full of a god for this, a god for that. Everybody had their own jurisdiction or area of life that it covered. But Israel, no, because God, the one and only God, told them, this is who I am. And therefore, the great confession of Israel's faith was Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. There's only one, not many. So when you think of Israel in the Old Testament, it's kind of like an island in a sea of paganism and polytheism. There was monotheism, that is a belief in one God, because there is only one God. And God wanted that preserved. And so he preserved that all through the Old Testament. You have that verse. You have many others. Here's another example. I'll give you this one more. There are multiplied verses on this very thing. Here's a good one. Isaiah 45, 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else. Now, either that's true or it's not true. It's true, isn't it? And God said that in the Old Testament time and time again. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you don't have that replaced. You have that continued. And you have that same thing stated. For example, I'll just give you two verses because it's so well established. But I want you to know in the New Testament that continues, that persists, that teaching that God is one. Jesus himself in John 17, 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. There you have it. And Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. 1 Timothy 2, 5, Paul writes to Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So that's settled truth. There's one God. There's a second truth that goes with that, though, and it is this, that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we're connecting now the truth that there's one God to the truth that's clearly presented in Scripture, that there are three persons of God. Three persons define God, and that's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We haven't dismissed or discounted that God's one. We're simply clarifying. We're getting a progressive amount of truth here. Think of the Bible as progressive revelation. God doesn't give us a truckload of truth in Genesis about himself. He doesn't tell us everything there is to know about him that we should know about him in Genesis. Of course not. It's laid out progressively throughout. So you have God is one. There's one God. But even this truth that God is more than just one, that there's three in one, even the Old Testament makes allowance for that. For example, in Genesis, you'll remember, we went through that. In creation of mankind, what did God say? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now, you know your grammar well enough to know that us and our are plural, right? More than one. But from that verse, you would not know that God is three, would you? No, you would just know that there's more to God than just to say that he's one. It makes allowance. It gives that latitude for greater truth, clearer truth that will come along. And so it does come along very clearly in the New Testament. And let me just focus briefly on these truths. There's so much that I'm leaving out, so much I'd like to put in, but I just present the basics here for you. We've already seen the baptism. You know that scripture and how clear that is. The clearest of all that there are three persons in the Godhead is the baptism of Christ. Remember, Christ in the water, the Son. At the same time, the Holy Spirit comes in the form of a dove. At the same time, the voice of the Father comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Three persons were also mentioned by Christ when he gave this promise to his disciples in John 14. Listen carefully. John 14, 16. And I will pray, this is Christ, I will pray the Father, and he, the Father, shall give you another comforter. Who's he talking about there? We know he's talking about the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now, if we were taking time, which we don't have to go into that, we would be able to discover that that word, another comforter, is from a specific word in the New Testament language that means another of the same kind. So what Christ was saying in no uncertain terms is that this Holy Spirit, this comforter who's coming, will be another one like me. So you have there the three members of the Trinity, do you not? I will pray, Christ prays to the Father concerning the Holy Spirit, who will be another one like him, which is to say, divine like me. Three persons were mentioned in the Great Commission near the end of Christ's ministry. You know this well. You hear it when people are baptized, and hopefully you think about this. Go ye therefore, Christ said, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name, that's singular, isn't it? There's no S. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You see that? One name, one God, but three persons. And then three persons are mentioned in Paul's letters. Here's another example. I'm just picking some examples from many we could choose from. 2 Corinthians 13:14, often called the Trinitarian benediction. You see why? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So clearly, those three are mentioned there in that way. Third truth, each person is fully God. There are three persons, and the Bible makes it abundantly clear that each of these is fully God. One is not more God and one less God. I'll just give you these. I could give you much scripture to back up all of these, but for the sake of time, we don't have time to do that. So let me just course through this with you as you think with me about it. Abundant evidence. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all referred to as God. You have scriptures on that. They all have the same attributes. That is, they're all eternal. They're all omnipotent. They're all omnipresent. They're all unchangeable. They're all righteous. They're all holy. Even Isaiah's vision suggests holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy is the Father. Holy is the Son. Holy is the Holy Spirit. Even though it doesn't say that, strongly implied in that vision. And we know other scriptures that lays that out. That all three are holy. All have the same rights and authority. That is, all are worshipped, to be worshipped. And then all perform divine actions, that is, creating and sustaining life, raising the dead. All are mentioned in that regard. All are involved in the creation of the universe. All involved in Christ's death and resurrection. Scriptures mention specifically on that. And all were involved in our redemption. And then a fourth line of truth is this, that all persons are equally God, but they have different roles, different responsibilities. And even within the Trinity, there is this subordination, if you please. There is this order within the Trinity, though they are all equal, though they are all eternal, though they are all equally God, divine, there is the Father, if you picture it in your mind, the Father over the Son, and then the Father and the Son over the Spirit. For example, the Father sends the Son, doesn't he? And the Son obeys the Father, doesn't he? And then you have the Father and the Son sending the Spirit, don't you? So though there is equality of nature, there is this subordination of role and that distinction. Even in creation, we see a difference in role. The Father spoke creation into existence. Let there be light. You know how that unfolded. And then we know from Scripture the Son was the agent who carried out the words of the Father. And then the Holy Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep. He was present as well. And then in redemption, our redemption, how we ought to think of this often. Often, I say. How the Father planned our salvation. Salvation was not an emergency measure where God looked down upon what happened in the Garden of Eden and said, oh my, what's happened? That's ridiculous. Our salvation was planned from all eternity. And who was the designer? Who was the planner of it? It was the Father in heaven. He saw what would take place. And then after that, he saw what the remedy would be for the fall and sin of mankind. So the Father plans our redemption. Christ comes to the cross and he pours out his life and his blood to purchase our salvation. But let's not stop at the cross as if to say, well, God's done all he can do. He hasn't done all he can do. The Holy Spirit is sent to work redemption into our lives. This idea that somehow God would send his son, God would even plan it, God would send his son, and then somehow leave it up to random events as to whether this one believes or that one doesn't believe, and well, I sure hope it works out. I hope somebody will get saved. That's not the picture of God. The picture of God is the same God, the Father who planned it, and the Christ who suffered to win it and purchase it. That Holy Spirit, that precious third person of the Trinity, comes to apply it and work in our hearts. And would he not, if he had not done that, then nobody would be saved. Let's move to the last area. We're out of time, but I must mention this because as I thought about this, God impressed upon my heart how this needs to be practical. And we need to see this not as some ivory tower thinking. So the third question, how does this truth affect our life? Three thoughts. First of all, the teaching of the Bible on the Trinity should first of all captivate us. It should grip us. Instead of driving us away to where we say, man, that's beyond me, I'll leave that to somebody else. Heaven forbid that should ever happen. It should so grip our heart and so pull us in that we would be asking, what more can I learn? How better can I understand this? This is amazing truth. This is so awe-inspiring. This captivates my heart and my soul and my mind, as the first and great commandment suggests. The great Spurgeon, oh, how I love Spurgeon. And the pastors will often refer to Spurgeon because he said so many things so well and so clearly and so deeply. Remember now, Spurgeon's not an ivory tower theologian. He is a theologian, but he's a pastor. And he's a very practical kind of guy. But he says this, nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. This, by the way, is in a message he preached. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. So we should think often, we should think clearly, we should think deeply. Roger's going through a study of the Psalms on Wednesday night. And you know, I thought often on Wednesday night, I don't mind telling you, I thought we ought to have everybody back from Sunday on Wednesday night. Why shouldn't we? And especially going through the Psalms and how rich that study has been to lift up the things of God. There's so much about God in the Psalms. And often we have found this word in the Psalms, the 150 Psalms, and it's found sprinkled throughout, this word Selah, S-E-L-A-H. And it's probably a musical notation. Those of you who know music, it's probably to be thought of, we're told, as a rest. You know, a rest in music is when the keyboardists just don't play that particular note. They rest. But it's thought to be not only a musical notation in the Psalms, which are the Hebrew hymns, but it's also thought to be a notation saying, pause here. Think deeply. Someone has captured it with this thought. When you see a Selah, that means pause and ponder. Stop and think. And certainly, the Trinity is a Selah-type truth, isn't it? It should captivate us. It should draw us in to want to think about it more and more. And then the Trinity should educate us. That is, thinking about the Trinity, what can we learn about God just beyond the basics of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Surely, there's a lot to be learned there. And one is that God is personal God. He relates even within himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God is personal. God is relational. So it speaks of that relationship of glory and unity and love, even within God himself. It should also teach us that God is self-sufficient. Did you know that God needed no one or no thing outside of himself to be perfectly satisfied and perfectly content? This idea, and sometimes this has been promoted in churches, and you want to say, what? This idea that God created mankind and God created all the things that he's created because God was so lonely. Poor God. He needed the world to be fulfilled. He needed creation to be satisfied. Can you get that out of your mind right now? That is nonsense. God is perfectly content. And the more you think about the Father and Son and that inner Trinitarian, if you please, relationship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, how gratifying that must be. How satisfying that must be. We don't know how long it was before creation that God had existed without anything or anyone at all, but he did. And then something else it should teach us, that God's work of salvation will be accomplished. Did the Father fail in designing redemption? No, he did not. He had a plan from the beginning, even before time. And did Christ fail in his work of redemption when he was sent by the Father to the cross to pay the ultimate price to win man's redemption? No, he did not fail, and neither will the Holy Spirit fail. How could he? He's God, and he will have his way in hearts to bring us to repentance and bring us to faith. One last thing, and we're done, and that is the Holy Spirit. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, should not only captivate us, that truth, and not only educate us, but this truth should motivate us. Motivate us. And how so? Should motivate us to study, for one thing, to study the Scripture. And that's not just an intellectual exercise. The more we learn about God in the Scripture, the better we know God. You know something? The better we will worship. Your worship will rise no higher than the depth of your understanding about God. If your view of God is just superficial and, yeah, I know God and this Trinity, I don't need to know that, and that's just, I'm not interested in that, then you know what? Your worship is probably pretty dull for you. But if you understand just something about this majestic God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then we sing a song like Holy, Holy, Holy. Early in the morning our song will rise to thee. And it speaks in that song of blessed Trinity. And when you sing those words, that means something to you. Worship is just an extension, an overflow of a mind and a heart that have been instructed and renewed by the truth of God. And so our worship rises from our understanding of God. And worship, how does it come? Not just study, but of course there's meditation. Meditation is based on discovery. That is what we find. And that discovery only comes as a result of our study of the Word and prayer. So, it should motivate us or inspire us to study, and then it will motivate us to worship. But one last thing, and I'm going to close. But I cannot leave this out, especially where our church is right now at this moment in time. I'm going to turn over here, and I'm going to read for you from John in closing. John chapter 17, something that should get us to thinking and should hopefully get our heart and soul and mind where it should be. In John 17, Jesus is praying to the Father. Here's what he prays in part. I'm reading John 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. He's praying now not only for the disciples then, that group, but for all of us who have become disciples. And his prayer is that they all may be one. He's praying for unity, isn't he? That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Think of that. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Think of that. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Let me back up. I thought I skipped verse 23, and I did. I didn't mean to. Christ says, I in them, and thou in me. This is strong language, isn't it? Christ in us, the Father in Christ, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. What is Christ saying in this prayer? Of course, he's referring to this relationship we've been preaching about. But how this ought to motivate us as we read what Christ prayed for essentially was the unity of the church, didn't he? But he based that prayer on the unity of the church, on the unity within the Trinity. Because here's what Christ was concerned about. The church is to be a reflection of God. How can we ever begin to convince people that God is one in three and three in one, and the three do not bicker, and the three do not have fallings out, and the three are not ever at odds with one another? No, the three are in perfect unity, aren't they? They're in perfect harmony. All the works they do, they're not arguing over who does this and who gets to do that. That's nonsense. We understand that. And the church, what I'm saying to you from the Scripture, the church should be a reflection of that. If the church is to be anything, it's to be a unified body of believers believing in a unified God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To present any other image, any other representation to the world is to misrepresent the very God that we claim to believe in. That's how important it is to know and to ponder the Trinity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing who you truly are in your word. Seal it to our hearts, we pray. There's so much more for us to think about. And I trust that we will, and we will search it out in your word. And what we find, may it work in our lives to make us better children of yours, more godly people of yours, a more godly church of yours. And even in our families, Lord, may we see the need to be unified families, because even in our family, we are to be a reflection of the glory of God. That's why you instituted the family, that we would be just that. So help us to see who you are, so we can in turn see who we ought to be. We pray in Christ's name.